Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we may start this wonderful morning that you have made with those words, joy to the world. And truly may our joy be complete this morning as we find it all in you. May we rejoice as we listen to those words of the Psalms that the Lord of glory has come, and that we would open the gates to receive him. It's the Lord of glory who appears as an infant for our sake. We thank you for the many ways in which you visited your people throughout the Old Testament, came to Abraham, sat down with him, shared a meal with him. You visited your people in Egypt through Moses to bring them into freedom by your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. It's how you made your presence visible by having a house, a temple among the houses of your people. And yet none of it compares to the wonder of Christmas, of your Son becoming man, taking on a human nature for us and our salvation. We thank you for that and we rejoice in it. And may we all this morning come before you to worship and to adore you and the wonderful things that you have done. As you remembered your love and your faithfulness and your grace, and have not left us alone, but have given us your Son. And so now also then as we turn to your word, may we be blessed by it, built up by it, as that word that shows us your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation, in whom there is the forgiveness of sins, in whom there is that promise of the curse being reversed, yes, that blessing is our inheritance. And so, Father, hear our prayers, not for our sake, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning, let's turn for our reading to Luke chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Birth of Jesus, the announcement given by the angels to the shepherds. We'll look at that in our reading, and then we'll continue in our series on John for our text. John 1:14 will be our text this morning. First, we'll read the well-known story of Christmas. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's now, in response, sing hymn 21. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. As mentioned, this morning we'll continue our series going through the Gospel of John. We'll turn to verse 14. So those who haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the prologue. We've looked at the beginning of John, verse 1 through 5, as the Word that was in the beginning, the one who created everything that exists. Then we've also seen how he has witnesses to that he is the light and the true light, but it wasn't recognized by the world, wasn't recognized by people who live in darkness. And now we come to verse 14. Now, I do think it's probably best to understand John as the last gospel writer, and I think that kind of makes sense. He doesn't mention shepherds, doesn't mention the wise men. Probably, if you know kids here, you've probably been going over those stories in the last couple of weeks. John just kind of seems to say, you know, that's great gold ore. Let me refine it. Let me purify it. Let me give you, you know, certified 24 karat gold. That's also why we can look at one verse this morning and say there is so much here of worth and of value. And that is not about shepherds, not about wise men. But John also has his own imagery. Show us the significance of Christmas and its meaning and beauty. So John 1, verse 24, 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine you know quite a few famous people, athletes, actors, authors, politicians, and the like, but how many famous babies would you actually know, could you name? It's probably a lot harder to think of a famous baby, because how can a baby be famous? Doesn't usually do very much, very dependent. Famous people we get, they've accomplished something, they're really good at something, but what are babies really good at that would make them stand out, put on TV? I mean, sometimes there are famous babies because of who they are, you know, there may be royalty, maybe part of the British royal house, maybe a prince, princess. But in most cases, a baby hasn't done much to earn fame, it's just a baby. When we come to the Christmas and the scriptural narrative, the scriptural story of Christmas, we notice something similar. I mean, we read the story of the shepherds and what they were supposed to look for. Do you notice that? The shepherds are sent out by the angels, and what did they have to look for? A baby wrapped in cloths in a manger. Seems like it was a pretty ordinary baby, nothing really special about it. Well, what's special is maybe its location. It's in a manger. That seems maybe odd. But it's not like this baby has incredible strength or that he could do incredible things right from the get-go. That's the kind of thing that often you find in other myths and other religions, you know. Myths like Hercules, he was a baby and he strangled snakes. Buddha was a baby who, you know, was born and did seven steps and was speaking wisdom already as he was born, but nothing like that for us at Christmas time. Instead, the very greatness of Christmas is that Christ is that ordinary child, even if he is nothing but, or anything but, ordinary. And that this is deserving of our worship, that this is deserving of our adoration. That He is the Lord, the Word, even if He is still a baby. Well, that is what John starts to unpack in this gospel, and we'll look at this morning under that theme. The Word became flesh. I already noticed as we came to that verse that it's not an elaborate story, it's that distilled pure gold. And basically, John gives his Christmas story in pretty much four words. The Word became flesh. You're like, yeah, four words. We read it. We went over it. Makes sense. It's not a dramatic story. No shepherds, no angels, nor wise men. But I don't want you to overlook the dramatic nature, the depth of those four words, because they should pop out at us as we read them, even if we are familiar with them. So you see what John does. He's like, these are two words, basically the opposite ends of a spectrum. So he goes back to the fact that Jesus is the Word. During the rest of the prologue, that's what he had started with. And he talks about Jesus as the light, as Him, as the one who comes to His own. But then he goes back to that magnificent word that Jesus is the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, the Word through whom everything was made, the Word through whom you were created, the eternal God. It's one side of the spectrum. The other side is that He became flesh. It may sound odd for us. What does he mean? What does it become flesh to me? Us, it may sound like meat or something like it. But if we understand John in the context of Scripture, it's not hard to know what he's getting at. He's thinking of us as humanity, but not in some kind of exalted or glorious way. It's the way that humans are weak and frail. It's true for all of us. We're liable to disease and sickness. We're liable to temptation. We get tired, get thirsty, we get hungry, we even suffer, and we even die. That's humanity. That is what it is to be flesh. John says the Word that was with God from eternity, yes, from the very beginning, now will endure all of that, every bit of that life in the following gospel story. You can already think of all of the ways in which John is going to talk about Jesus becoming thirsty. He needs a drink. Jesus being weary and tired. Yes, Jesus suffering even pain. Yes, he will even die. All of those things that he would not have endured, that he could not have endured, had he not become flesh and taken on our humanity. See what John does? He puts those, the Word and flesh, right there, right next to each other in that one sentence to mark that strong, strong contrast. Saying, look, what a distance between them. The Word. He came flesh. How? Why? Why would he do that? Such a vast distance. Why would the Word, who was glorious, who was the Creator, who was powerful, who is the light and life of men, yet become something that is frail? Weak. Why would he take on a nature as like ours? John's going to explain, and all that he's going to say in his gospel. He starts there with the miracle of the incarnation. Incarnation, a theological word that we use for the Son of God becoming man, for what happens really at Christmas. An incredible truth that makes us allowing to say that Mary gave birth to God. Like maybe this, as the you've been listening to Christmas carols and songs, like the song Mary Did You Know puts it. Mary, did you know that the sleeping child you are holding is the great I Am? As that crescendo of that song. How can that be, the sleeping child and yet also the great I Am? How can it be that the Word also becomes flesh? How can it be that this is a child who is helpless, who needs Mary and Joseph for everything, and yet also is the very fact that he is still upholding creation, because if he upholds it all by the power of his word, as Hebrews says. How can it be that this child is crying out for its mother? Whereas also all of creation and all of the cries of the saints are crying out for him. Save them. The great Son of Glory to save and reveal all the sons and daughters of glory. See what John does? He's like, look at what all of the shepherds, what every angel, what every wise man was looking at, what they were searching for, and what all of them came to understand as they came to Jesus. That this child is worthy to be worshipped and adored because he is more. And not just the child, that he is God himself who came to save sinners. That he came to save all who will believe. That he came to save you. That he himself covers the vast different distance that is there between heaven and earth, between the Word and flesh. Yes, the one who is eternal. Entering time, that he who is spirit taking on flesh, that the infinite takes on finitude, that the mighty one in frail, vulnerable infant, the great I Am, becoming That night of Jesus' birth brought heaven and earth, angels and shepherds to worship and adore. And don't we have the very heart of all of their joy, of all of their worship here? John says the Word becomes flesh. But it gets better. Because in the flesh, the Word dwells among us, as John says. And this is where John starts to use some imagery, starts to draw us in. The Greek word for the word dwelling is the word used for pitching a tent, or also sometimes translated as tabernacling, because the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a tent. Remember what happened in the book of Exodus? God appears to the people at Mount Sinai, and then he says, I'll go with you. For that, you're going to build a tent, and that will be my place, my house. I will be just like you. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to come to my mountain. No, I will go with you. Now John says the Word pitches his tent among us. When I attended the University of Manitoba once a year, usually during the winter, some students would put on a fundraiser for the homeless shelters in the city, which just happens also in more cities, and that they would do so by spending the night outside, pitching a tent. One night, two nights, something like that. And everyone who's been here in Vernon in this past week has maybe been thinking about that as the temperatures dropped. What would it be like to live in a tent outside? As part of the fundraiser, they would do that. They would pitch a tent. It's pretty clear to know what kind of how for whom they're raising funds when you say, I'm going to live like them for one day, 2 days. I'm going to show my not just sympathy by giving money. No, I'm going to show that by also enduring what they endure. John says, the Word pitches his tent among his people, camps with them, stays with them. He sought them out and lived among them. But don't you know what that means? So think about your own life. Do you ever sleep in a tent? Do you ever pitch a tent? When do you do that? Maybe summertime, holidays, hopefully it's warm out. But I mean, most of the time it means that it also means that you're away from home. Not home anymore. You're on the road. You're traveling. That's what happens in the Bible all the time. When people are traveling, when they don't have a home, that's when they live in tents. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't have the promised land yet, so they lived in tents. The Israelites are on their way out of Egypt to Canaan, so they're not there yet. They live in tents. It's the language of travelers. It's also the language of those who don't have a home. It's the imagery of the homeless. So the Word becomes flesh and he pitches his tent among us. He becomes homeless. We know how true that's going to be, as Jesus himself will say, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Everywhere on earth, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but where is he going to be? The Word does is seek you out in your lostness. Let me say, your exile. He leaves the stability, the glory of home, of heaven, to pitch a tent among his people who are wandering, foreigners seeking a promised land. Not just there to fundraise or to keep you company. What we see is that the Word himself ends up a pilgrim, a traveler. That's why I will say that he is the one sent from God, who came from the Father. And in fact, his pilgrimage will also include his exile, his suffering, his forsakenness by God. to open up the way for each one who believes to return home. Doesn't Jesus himself say that? You know, I'm returning to the Father. What am I going to do? I'm going to prepare you a place because you're homeless. Just come to me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Tented among you, and I'll show you the way home. And compare that again with what God did in Exodus in pitching his tent. I'm going to get back to Exodus a couple more times, but I mean, that was an amazing thing already. People come to Mount Sinai. There the Lord appears in thunder and glory, and people are in his wonderful, powerful voice so much that people are frightened by it. It's that sign of the fire, the consuming fire burning in the bush, but the bush is not consumed. Was that picture of what God is going to do at that mountain as he comes down and lives among his people. The very holy God, the consuming fire, surrounded by sinful people, but he will be there because of sacrifices, forgiveness, and cleansing. It's like a wonder that the people are not consumed, but it works. But just as John basically said in the first one, like, think about Genesis, and in the beginning was the Word, but now there's something greater, and the Word is here. So he's also like, you think about Exodus and what God did then, but now something in Jesus is better and greater right here. None of that compares to the glory of the Word becoming flesh, of the Word leaving his heavenly glory, of emptying himself to take on the form of a servant, to be that consuming fire, the holy God, the Creator, and yet entering a fallen world. The Word dwelling among us as man, in that way he is in every way our Emmanuel, God with us. Not just in a tabernacle that you can point to like they did in the Old Testament. Look, God is with us. He's there. That's his tent. But in a human nature, who's a man just like me, united to divinity. Because make no mistake, though John uses the language of pitching a tent, this is no temporary living arrangement. This is one cold evening. And Jesus is even still man today, at the right hand of God, yes, glorified, but still bearing the wounds that he endured in his human nature in which he was born in Bethlehem. And as the passage continues, John finishes it up with this. It says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Many people wonder, like, oh, what does it mean? John, when did you see Jesus' glory? Was it at the transfiguration on the mountain when all of a sudden Jesus is glorified, white, bright? Is it the signs, all the miracles that it is? Is that the glory you're thinking of? Or actually more likely in the Gospel of John, is it the cross? Because that's Jesus' moment of glory. But I like to think about it in this morning, end on one more comparison to Exodus. Because glory is such a hard word to describe or to think about. Now, the shepherds saw glory, and it was a light, it was bright, it was around them, but what does it really mean, and what would it mean here? Is Jesus radiant? No, he wasn't. So what does it mean to see his glory? Victory? Accomplishment? Beauty? Kind of things that we picture with glory. I want you to picture this. So remember in the book of Exodus, it almost doesn't work out because the people are sinful and the Lord is a consuming fire and he's basically like, I can't be among these people. So they always forsake me. They always break their word. You go ahead. Moses, you lead them. I'm out. Then Moses prays for Israel so that the Lord would not abandon him. He says, you have to go with us. You have to go with us. Even ask the Lord questions like, who would How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth if you're not with us? Like, what makes us any different from anyone else if you're not in our midst? We'll just be like any other people. And the Lord relents, promises Moses, I will go. I will go with you. Then Moses asks one more thing. He's like, Lord, if you are really going to go with us, show me your glory. Let me know for 100% sure that you will go with us, that you will be with us through it all by showing your glory. Lord, reveal your true self. And Moses was already someone who was able to speak with God face to face as someone speaks with a friend. He doesn't get to see God's glory, though the Lord covers him with his hand and he's only able to see his back. Glory still has to be hidden. Think about that. Glory as revelation. Glory as God showing himself. And then understand what basically John is saying. He's like, that glory that Moses had, it was great, but what we have is so much better. What I have seen is that much greater because I have seen the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, and I have seen his glory. I've been face to face with the Word. It's not just glory of a God who you see his back and he passes by, but glory revealed in a man who was there, who walked with me, who talked with me, who taught me, who showed me grace and truth. He's like, his glory is his presence that is among us. Because in Jesus, there's nothing more glorious because there's no way, in no way has God ever been more present among his people than when he took on human nature, when he took on flesh. Never has any God been more glorious than when he revealed his true self so much in becoming a man who walked, who pitched his tent among us. So he says, Moses saw something that was great, but I've seen glory full of grace and truth. So much greater. God revealed himself to us when the Word became flesh. As we've studied this pure gold. Do you see what John is saying? So we all, in one way or another, know what life as flesh means. To be weak and frail in one way or another. And if we don't right now, we know that we will at some point. To know the effects of sin. To know what it has its effects on our lives and on creation. There isn't anything in ourselves to truly boast about or to put our hope in. That is life, life in the flesh. But John says, John, I've seen glory. Yes, also glory while he was in the flesh, while he was living that kind of a life. He saw glory, glory as an enjoying God face to face. His very presence there with him. And as much as that is something that we may say today, we can look forward to. Christ will return. We will be with him. And that presence and face-to-face fellowship will be ours. It also still sets the tone for us today. Christmas Day, as we celebrate, as we rejoice. As much as there may be nothing to boast about, in this life where, if we're honest, our strength is weakness, our wisdom is folly, yes, our very life, so as our forms would say, is a constant dying in one way as we crucify our old nature, as we suffer under the curse. So we may have that kind of question that Moses had. Lord, what is going to make a difference? What's going to distinguish us from all the other people? He says, my presence. I will be with you. I will be with you. And you know, because you've seen my Son, you've heard about my Son, that the Word became flesh, that He dwelt among you. So that we may boast that God is truly with us. Yes, God is with me. That in the birth of our Savior, we see that what that truly means. As John distills it for us, the Word became flesh, He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn 24, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.